Lord, would you allow us to attend unto your word and to your truths? I know that I will speak many errors and many things that are wrong because I don't know your word like you should, like I should, is one, and two, because I'm a man and your word is glorious and too high and too deep and too broad for me to sound out, even if I wasn't as negligent as I am in your word. But Lord, we trust in your spirit. And we say to you that we will give our universal endeavor to speak your word rightly and to listen to your word rightly because we earnestly desire to be changed by it, Lord. We don't come here primarily for knowledge's sake or to learn alone's sake, but we come to obey and we come to know you. And so, Lord, would you teach us by your word and by your spirit what we're to believe and who we're to become? And would you not only teach us, but would you work it in us as well? So that by some mysterious acting of your spirit upon our souls, we would be conformed to your word today, Lord. That we will tomorrow be more than we were today, and that at least partially because of the preaching of your word. And we look forward to this, Lord. We look forward to having things applied to us today that is from your very mind. Work this in us, Lord, by your might and because of your love for us. In your name we pray. Amen. Hebrews 4:2. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. And that's our phrase for today. They were not united by faith with those who listened. As a bit of review, we are in Paul's exegesis of Psalm 95. Psalm 95 says, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. On the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years, therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways, as I swore in my wrath. They shall not enter my rest." And we remember that the Jews, because they doubted God's promises, did not enter into God's promised land. In fact, they refused and despised God's promise, and so despised the promised land, and so despised entering into God's rest. Psalm 106:24 says of the Jews, "Then they despised the pleasant land, having no faith in his promise. They murmured in their tents and did not obey the voice of the Lord. Therefore he raised his hand and swore to them that he would make them fall in the wilderness and would make their offspring fall among the nations, scattering them among the land." They despised the pleasant land, having no faith in his promise. Psalm 106:24. So we saw that there is a promise left unto us of entering into the rest of God. That which they did not do because they, as Psalm 106 says, despised the pleasant land, having no faith in his promise. And so we want to be different than they were. We want to enter into the rest that remains for us. Back to Hebrews 4:2, "For the good news came to us just as to them." We've been evangelized just as they were evangelized. And the promise of the gospel, the good news that came to them, is there is a rest for God's people, so enter into that rest. Now, we've been told as well, there is a rest for God's people, enter into that rest. The problem is that they did not enter into the rest because of their faithless hearts. And so, we have to have hearts of faith that we might not fall in the wilderness as they did, but that we might enter into the rest of God. That's the summary of these verses that we're in. Now, how do we do this? How do we have faith? We have to be united by faith. We have to have hearts that are united by faith with those who listened. The last words of Hebrews 4:2. And so we were going to have this sermon to stop and talk about what does it mean to be united by faith. We are called to unite, to mix, to join with the substance of what is to be believed. We are to take in the promise in such a way as it unites with us and we unite with it. The sum is spiritual truths being savingly believed are united with that faith which receives them. So incorporated with it is that they come to be realized in the soul and to be turned into the principle of that new nature whereby we live to God. Want of this is charged on the people to whom the gospel was declared in the wilderness. The word which they heard was not so really and savingly received by faith as to be incorporated therewith, and to become in them a living principle, enabling and strengthening them unto obedience. That's a lot of heady words. The sum of it is that a promise, and we'll talk more about this later, but a promise comes to us and it's like food. And you can, when you have food, you can reject it and not eat it, or you can take it into your mouth and taste it. And again, after you've tasted it, you could say, I still don't like it, I'm going to spit it out. Or because you like the food, you can swallow it. And after you swallow it, it becomes one with you somehow, to where the food turns into the different parts of your body. It becomes your bones and your eyelashes and your toenails and your fingers. And after the body digests it, that food is incorporated into the body so that you can't tell the difference between the food and the body anymore, because they've been mixed, because they've been united, because they've been made one. Now, this is a spiritual truth that is about God's Word. God's Word can be taken in such a way that it unites with the soul and incorporates with the soul so that the soul is mixed with the promise. Now, we'll talk more about that later, but I wanted to offer up George Mueller's life as an example of someone who mixed faith with the promise. Because I think we'll see in different examples of biographies that there's people who believed God's promises and their life was different because of it. So, George Mueller, there's sheets around if you wanna read. If you want to listen, if that's easier, that works too. I'm not sure how many of these I'll read. So starting with one there. This is towards the very beginning of his ministry. About this time, I began to have conscientious objections against any longer receiving a stated salary. And he goes on to explain why, then says, for these reasons, I stated to the brethren at the end of October 1830 that I should, for the future, give up having any regular salary. After I had given my reasons for so doing, I read Philippians 4 and told the saints that if they still had a desire to do something towards my support by voluntary gifts, I had no objection to receive them, though ever so small, either in money or provisions. About the same time, also, my wife and I had grace given to us to take the Lord's commandment, sell your possessions and give to the needy, Luke 12:33, to take that promise literally and to carry it out. Our staff and support in this matter were Matthew 6:19-34, which says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy. And John 14:13, whatever you ask in my name will be granted to you. These were our staff and our support in this matter. We leaned on the arm of the Lord Jesus. It is now 51 years since we set out in this way, and we do not in the least regret the step we then took. So that's the beginning of George Mueller's exceptional lifestyle of selling everything he had, giving it to the poor, and never having anything in terms of savings or possessions ever again for the next 51 years when he wrote this, and even to the end of his life past those 51 years. So that's the start of it. Now, what prompted him to live this way? He says his staff and support in this were the promises of Matthew 6:19, do not lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Whatever you ask in my name will be given to you. And he quotes other verses besides, such as, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be provided unto you. And open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. And the Lord is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those that walk uprightly. So Mueller took those promises and he took them in such a way that is different than most others. Mm-hmm. Most of us have read those promises and we give our assent to them, but they don't change our lives in the same way that it changed Mueller's life. And the question of this sermon is, what's the difference between these two of those? And then how do we apply that difference to the promise of entering into God's rest so that we don't fall like those in the wilderness? I'm sure they gave their at least assent unto there is a rest for God's people, but their hearts were not united with faith with that promise so that it changed them and made it able to where they could enter into that rest. But they fell because of their doubt of the promise in the wilderness. So Mueller's one that took a promise of God, and instead of doubting it, he believed it. And so I want to read a few excerpts from his journal to start laying out the difference of what it looks like when we believe the promises. November 18th, 1830. So this is just a few months later, I believe. Our money was reduced, or maybe less than a month later. So I think this is the first time he runs out of money after he gave his all to God. Money in that time, I believe currently as well, in England, was separated into pounds, shillings, and pences, and then half pences, and so on down. A pound is roughly equivalent to a dollar. Shilling, I think, is roughly equivalent to a nickel, and then a pence is much less than our penny. But with inflation and all, a pound, or a dollar or two back then, would be worth a lot more than it is now. So, to give you some idea of the money system. Our money was reduced to about 8 shillings, about 8 nickels for us, I suppose. Our money was reduced to about 8 shillings when I was praying with my wife in the morning. The Lord brought to mind the state of our purse, and I was led to ask Him for some money. About 4 hours after, we were with a sister at some place, and she said to me, "Do you want any money?" I told the brethren, her, said I, "Dear sister, when I gave up my salary, that I would for the future tell the Lord only about my wants." She replied, "But He has told me to give you some money. About a fortnight, 2 weeks ago, I asked Him what I should do for Him, and He told me to give you some money. And last Saturday, it came again so powerfully to my mind and has not left me since. And I felt it so forcibly last night that I could not help speaking of it to Brother P." Mueller continues, "My heart rejoiced seeing the Lord's faithfulness, but I thought it better not to tell her about our circumstances, lest she should be influenced to give accordingly. And I also was assured that if it were of the Lord, she would not but give. She could not but give. I therefore turned the conversation to other subjects." Note how he doesn't have to try to force the Lord's hand. "But when I left, she gave me 2 guineas. We were full of joy on account of the goodness of the Lord. I would call upon the reader to admire the gentleness of the Lord, that He did not try our faith much at the commencement, but gave us first encouragement and allowed us to see His willingness to help us before He was pleased to try it more fully. The next Wednesday, I went to Exmouth, our money having then again been reduced to about 9 shillings. I asked the Lord on Thursday, when at Exmouth, to be pleased to give me some money. On Friday morning, about 8 o'clock, while in prayer, I was particularly led to ask again for money. And before I rose from my knees, I had the fullest assurance that we should have the answer that very day." And so he does in the rest of that entry. But note the full assurance he has in prayer before the money is given. November 19th, 1831. So this is about a year later. "From brethren of the church at Teignmouth, in presence of money, 6 pounds, 18 shillings, 6 pence. From brethren living at Teignmouth and elsewhere, not connected with the church at Teignmouth, 93 pounds, 6 shillings, 2 pence. Altogether, 131 pounds, 18 shillings, 8 pence. And I keep that in there because his journal reads like a ledger. When he's out of money, he honestly tells it. When he has lots of money, he honestly tells it. He's not trying to shift or alter the story to make God look better or worse. He believes fully that this world gives God glory and he can accurately report on the world and so give God glory. He doesn't need to alter the story to try to protect God or to try to give him more glory than he has. Both of which are wrong for us to do. And so his journal can tend to be very boring because it reads like a ledger. There had been likewise many articles of provision and some articles of clothing given to us worth at least 20 pounds. I am so particular in mentioning these things to show that we are never losers by acting according to the mind of the Lord. For had I my regular salary, humanly speaking, I should not have had nearly so much as much. But whether this would have been the case or not, this is plain, that I have not served a hard master. And that this is what I delight to show, for to speak well of his name, that thus my fellow pilgrims who may read this may be encouraged to trust in him is the chief purpose of my writing. He reviews the year on December 31st, 1833 now, 2 years later again. It is now 4 years since I first began to trust in the Lord alone for the supply of my temporal wants. My little all I had then, at most worth 100 pounds a year, I gave up to the Lord. That was his salary he gave up. Having then nothing left but about 5 pounds, the Lord greatly honored this little sacrifice, and he gave me in return not only as much as I had given up, but considerably more. For during the first year, he sent me already in one way or another about 130 pounds. During the second year, 151 pounds. During the third year, 195 pounds. During this year, 267 pounds. The following points require particular notice. First, during the last 3 years and 3 months, I never have asked anyone for anything, but by the help of the Lord, I have been enabled at all times to bring my wants to him, and he graciously has supplied them all. And thus, the Lord helping me, I hope to be enabled to go on to the last moment of my life. Two, at the close of each of these 4 years, although my income has been comparatively great, I have had only a few shillings or nothing at all left. And thus it is also today by the help of God. Three, during the last year, a considerable part of my income has come from a distance of several thousand miles from a brother whom I never saw. Four, since we have been obliged to discontinue the giving away bread to about 50 poor people every day on account of our neighbors, our income has not been during the second part of this year not nearly so great, scarcely one half as much as during the first part of it, as the Lord would thereby show us that when the calls upon us are many, he is able to send in accordingly. Observe this. So when the need was great, the provision was great. When the need was little, the provision was little. November 25th, oh, this is one of my favorite quotes of his. Make you his service your delight, your wants shall be his care. In other words, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you as well. Make you his service your delight, your wants shall be his care. November 25th, now the next year, I believe. I have been again much in prayer yesterday and today about the orphan house. So this is where he's deciding to start an orphan house. So far he's been living on faith for provision for himself and for his family and for his ministry needs for the 50 people or so a day that he was feeding at least for a while. But now he wants to grow it and wants to take on an orphan house to feed the orphans in the same way that he's been being fed by the Lord. Been much in prayer yesterday and today about the orphan house, and am more and more convinced that it is of God. May he in mercy guide me. The chief reasons for establishing an orphan house are, one, that God may be glorified, should he be pleased to furnish me with the means, and it's being seen that it is not a vain thing to trust in him, and that thus the faith of his children may be strengthened. This is what he lived for. Not for orphans primarily, but for this reason. Two, the spiritual welfare of the fatherless and motherless children, like we read in the psalm today. Give justice to the fatherless. Three, their temporal welfare. For instance, and then here's where it gets meat on it. For instance, I might visit a brother who worked 14 or even 16 hours a day at his trade, the necessary result of which was that not only his body suffered, but his soul was lean, and he had no enjoyment in the things of God. Under such circumstances, I might point out to him that he ought to work less in order that his bodily health might not suffer, and that he might gather strength for his inner man by reading the Word of God, by meditation over it, and by prayer. The reply, however, I generally found was something like this: "But if I work less, I do not earn enough to support my family. Even now, while I work so much, I have scarcely enough. The wages are so low that I must work hard in order to obtain what I need." I'll stop there for a moment. What would your response be to someone like that? Someone working 16 hours a day, barely able to feed their own family, but not having enough time to pray and to meditate and read God's Word. Mueller goes on. "There was no trust in God, no real belief in the truth of that word, 'Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you.' I might reply something like this: 'My dear brother, it is not your work which supports your family, but the Lord. And he who has fed you and your family when you could not work at all on account of illness would surely provide for you and yours if the sake of obtaining food for your inner man you were to work only for so many hours a day as would allow you proper time for retirement. And is it not the case now that you begin the work of the day after having only a few hurried moments for prayer, and when you leave off your work in the evening, and mean then to read a little of the Word of God, are you not too much worn out in body and mind to enjoy it? And do you not often fall asleep while reading the Scriptures or while on your knees in prayer? The brother would allow it was so. He would allow that my advice was good, but still I read in his countenance..." This is what often happens. "Yeah, I see that. That makes sense. But then you see in the man's countenance, even if he should not have an actually said so, how should I get on if I were to carry out your advice? I longed," Mueller says, "I longed therefore to have something to point the brother to as a visible proof that our God and Father is the same faithful God as ever he was, as willing ever to prove himself to be the living God in our day as formerly to all who put their trust in him. This seemed to me best done by the establishing of an orphan house. It needed to be something which could be seen, even by the natural eye. Now if I, a poor man, simply by prayer and faith, obtained without asking any individual the means for establishing and carrying on an orphan house, there would be something which, with the Lord's blessing, might be instrumental in strengthening the faith of the children of God, besides being a testimony to the consciences of the unconverted of the reality of the things of God. This, then, was the primary reason for establishing the orphan house." This is what Mueller wanted to be, a flaming torch or sign that God is faithful. That's what I want my life to be, is a sign pointing, look who Jesus is. Look who Jesus is. That we might be living stones, monuments to the faithfulness of God. I'll skip the next one. Go on to February 13th. "Since the 8th, 5 donations amounting to £9.09 had come in. This afternoon I paid out the last money which we had in hand, and in giving it to Brother T, said, 'We have now again to look to the Lord for further supplies. This evening £5 was given to me, which had come in under the following circumstances. A gentleman and lady visited the orphan houses and met the boys' orphan house, 2 ladies who were likewise visiting. One of the ladies said to the matron of the boys' orphan house, 'Of course, you cannot carry on these institutions without a good stock of funds.' The gentleman, turning to the matron, said, 'Have you a good stock?' She replied, 'Our funds are deposited in a bank which cannot break.' The tears came into the eyes of the inquiring lady. The gentleman, on leaving, gave the master of the boys £5, which came in when I had not a penny in hand." Do you have a good stock? He had not a penny. And yet he says, or the other person on his account says, "Our funds are deposited in a bank which cannot break. I will supply all your needs lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, for it is a bank that does not fail. Can you take that promise into you in such a way that you can live on it? To where that promise, in a sense, becomes you or mixed with you in such a way to where you can hardly tell where you stop and the promise starts, because your thoughts are the promise's thoughts and the promise's thoughts are your thoughts. That there is a force from God, from God's word, acting in you and bubbling up God's own thoughts out of you to where his thoughts, in a sense, become your thoughts. God will never leave me comes out of your heart. God will never forsake me comes out of your heart. God will never let these poor orphans struggle something that he does not want them to struggle. He will never let them have a lack that he will not provide if it is good for them to have it. Those things come bubbling out of you like they came bubbling out of Mueller so that he could live on them. Not just for himself, but for his wife and for all the orphans' sake and all the workers' sake as well. Monday last evening, £5 came in with Ecclesiastes 9:10. Through his journal, he gets a lot of checks with Ecclesiastes 9:10 attached to them. Thus we were again enabled to supply all the necessities of this day. Pause a few moments, dear reader. Consider how seasonably the Lord sends the supplies. Not once does he forget us. Not once is our need only half supplied. Not once do his supplies come too late. Dear reader, if you have not the like experience of the Lord's watchful care, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. July 15th, Monday. Today, £2.07. What would we say those are? 7 shillings, 3 pence was needed for the orphans, but we had nothing. How to obtain the means for a dinner and for what else was needed, I knew not. My heart was perfectly at peace and unusually sure of help, though I knew not in the least whence it was to come. I have a few quotes now that show the same surety. People try to paint Mueller as a guy that was constantly wringing his hands and worried, at least the one or two times where he ran out of money. Mueller ran out of money almost every day. It was very rare that he went a week without running out of money, but more often he barely has enough to get through the day. And so after day after day after day of God behaving in the same way, he's not a man wringing his hands. You don't wring your hands if you're going to get your paycheck on every other Friday. And Mueller didn't wring his hands if he was going to get his paycheck every other Friday or every day as he received it. In my morning walk, when I was reminding the Lord of our need, I felt assured that he would send some help this day. My assurance sprang from our need, for there seemed no way to get through the day without help being sent. Our poverty now had become very great. Greater it had never been, yet the Lord be praised, I was as comfortable as ever. For I was sure we were only for the trial of our faith in this state. I knew we must have help in some way, as now it had come to the greatest extremity, there being in none of the houses, that's the orphan houses, anything for dinner except potatoes, of which we have an abundance. At 10 this morning, I was informed that a large box bearing my address had arrived at one of the orphan houses. I set off immediately and found it was from the neighborhood of some town. It contained £12 for the orphans, £1.11, 10 pence for the other funds, 4 yards of flannel, 9 yards of calico, 12 yards of print, 4.5 yards of colored cotton, 4 yards of stuff, 2 pairs of stockings, and 3.25 yards of brown holland. Let us pause here a few moments, beloved reader. Let us adore the Lord's kindness. See how seasonably the Lord sends the help. As our need is, so he remembers us. It is not now and then he is mindful of us, but continually. As surely as we stand in need of anything, he sends it, be it money, provisions, clothes, or anything else. We may be allowed to be poor, yea, very poor. We may have to pray again and again to our Father before the answer comes. We may be reduced so as to have from meal to meal to wait upon him. Yea, according to all outward appearance, the Lord may seem to have forgotten us. But amidst it all, as surely as we really need anything in his own time and way, he sends us help. this morning, a later entry. We had not one single halfpenny left for our own necessities. By this time, it is such a common story, you're almost asleep reading the journal. Yeah, again. My mind has been quite in peace on account of our own need, and the only inconvenience that we have had in this case was that our dinner was about a half an hour later than usual. What an inconvenience. A half hour late meal. Such a thing, as far as I remember, scarcely ever occurred before, and has never occurred since. But suppose it had, it is well in some little measure to know from one's own experience the meaning of the word. I know both how to be abased and how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Philippians 4:12. His life was so easy that one of the biggest hardships he could remember in his 50-odd years of ministry is when his dinner was a half hour late. That's not the Mueller that gets preached and thought of very often. It's not a Mueller wringing his hands. It's a Mueller that has to stretch to think of a time when God did not supply for him, because he was supplied by God daily. And all that started because he heard a promise from the Word and believed it. And if what you get out of this is big eyes for Mueller, I've done a great disservice in this sermon. This sermon is a sermon about Jesus and Jesus' promises and his words. Is this Jesus of Mueller, is that your Lord and is that your God? Is that his character and that his quality? Is his faithfulness and his giving? And have you been able to receive that promise of I will provide for you? Or maybe some other promise in such a way that it's like how Mueller received this promise. And the world is different because there is a believer believing the promise of God and living on it. Or have you not been able to do that? That's the question of this sermon. Both the Jews gave intellectual assent unto the promise, and Mueller gave intellectual assent unto the promise. But the Jews and Hebrews, at least the ones they were looking back upon from the account of the Pentateuch, were not able to enter into the rest because the promise received, though intellectually assented to, did not work in them any sort of change. But with Mueller it did. What's the difference? That's the question. What's the difference? We could point to many biblical stories for the same. We could point at Jonathan saying to his armor bearer, "Come, let us go over the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." We could look at Gideon's 300 versus the 1,000 of Midianites. We could look at David's faith in battling Goliath. We can look at the 12 apostles and their faith in going against the entire world, and they were just 12 uneducated men. We could look at the faith of Abraham, or of Moses, or of Isaiah, or Jeremiah, or Ezekiel. What is different about these stories? How was their faith able to receive the promises? And I almost hate to use the word faith. It's the Bible's word, and it's the right word to use. But Jesus talks about how the ears of some are able to hear, and the ears of others are not able to hear. And faith is one of those words that I can almost see people's ears being blocked as soon as that word is used. If I say that there was a something that Mueller had that made him different than everyone else, because he received something from God and it made him different, it makes people say, what was that something? What was that something? And if I say, well, that something was faith, then all of a sudden people go, well, I have faith. Everyone has faith. If you tell most atheists that they need to have faith, they'll say, well, yeah, I have faith. Well, faith in what? What is your faith? But we all seem to define ourselves and have the lofty opinion of ourselves that we already have faith. And so as soon as someone says, what you need is faith, they go, yeah, I know. I know I need to have faith. And it's like the whole brain and mechanism and ability to hear from the Lord sometimes shuts down once we call the thing that is different between Mueller and the Jews in these stories, the difference being faith. So if you have to think of it as a different word than faith, fine. Think of it as the something. Think of it as the blessing, as the thing that they receive from the Lord. But don't turn your ears off to the fact that there's a difference between these two things, and we would have that difference ourselves, and we would not be so prideful as to say, well, I already have it. I don't need to attend unto the Lord in anything else, for I know I already have the blessing of faith that is to be received. I want more. I want to live like Mueller lived. Maybe not in the same area of orphans, but in whatever area God would dictate for me to live in, I want to live with this kind of faith and show the world that it is not vain to trust in the Lord. And I want to be set up by God as a monument and as a pillar, as a living stone, saying God is faithful. Like when the people crossed the Jordan and God tells them to pick up stones so that when their kids ask, what's the meaning of these stones? God parted that Jordan for us. So that when people see an orphan house as a stone and say, what's the meaning of this orphan house? Mueller can say, God is faithful to his promises still. So that when people see whatever it is God allows me to do and ask about it, I could point to God and say, God is faithful still and he keeps his promises still. And I want that kind of life. And I think God will craft for us that kind of life. So we need to press on into the receiving of his promises so that we can stand up our living stones, our stones of remembrance, so that we can point to them and point to God and say, he is faithful still. Here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I come. So, what is the difference? One way to talk about the difference is as plants versus musical instruments. A musical instrument plays a sweet note. If I strum the guitar, it plays in notes and the resonance goes on for a while and then it becomes silent over time because it's not alive. It will make a sound like it's alive, but it's not alive, and so it needs an external force acting on it in order to keep playing. And as long as that external force plays, it will keep sounding and sounding alive. The plants outside the window, they're alive with or without the external force. They need an external force to stay alive. They need the rain or they will eventually die. But their principle of life is in themselves. The plant is alive because the plant is alive because God has made it alive. God has not made the guitar alive. So the guitar is dead. It might sound like it has life in it, but it's only when it's being externally acted upon. The plant, when it's externally acted upon, will grow and will have more life. But it doesn't become a new thing. It's still a plant, and it has life in itself. And the rain that falls upon it as an external acting grows it and turns it into more plant as the nutrients through the soil and through the rain absorbed through the soil come into the plant and cause growth. This is a perfect analogy for what we're saying. The Word of God, the promises, come in as an external force. And some just don't hear it at all. The parable of the scattered seeds, some seeds fall on the ground and the devil just snatches them away and there's no help at all for the soil taking that seed in and turning it into a plant because the devil snatched that word away. That happens. But of the remaining seeds, some fall on thorny ground, some fall on rocky ground, and some fall on good ground. When the seed falls on the rocky ground or on the thorny ground, it springs up and appears to have life for a time. But in the one case, the thorns, the cares of this life, choke out the plant. In the case of the other, there's no depth of soil to support the plant, and so it withers away. In both cases, there's a temporary appearance of life that proves to be no real life at all. It was just acted on by an external force and then melts away. Whereas with the good soil, the plant grows and turns out to be true life indeed. What are the promises to you? Are they something that come in, and every time a promise comes in, it's like another pluck on a string, and you appear to have life for a day, or for a week, or for a few days. But unless another promise comes in, and unless another outside force comes in on you, you quickly drift away. Or is the Word of God in you, living and active, like a spring of waters that's in your heart, welling up into eternal life? To where when you have a spare moment, another thought of God comes in. And when you have another spare moment, another thought of God comes in, because it is bubbling up in you. It's harder to stop sometimes than it is to have it keep going, because it is a spring of water in you, bubbling up. God is faithful. Oh my God, so wonderful. Oh my Jesus is so great. And this is a strange concept because one interpretation you could take from this, and this would be wrong, is what a Christian can do is abide without the scriptures. The Christian will have in himself a principle of life bubbling up to eternal life, and he'll have that with or without the scriptures. Whereas the fake Christian, that's like the guitar, will only be able to find life as he goes to the scriptures and is plucked by a promise. And so he gets new temporary faith every time he goes to the scriptures. Now there's a germ of that that's true, but the scriptures, the promises are like water to the plant, and it needs the external forces as well, but it gives more life to something that's already living. Versus the guitar that has no life in itself, and as it goes to the promises, it gets an appearance of life, but it's not anything that abides. Does God's word abide in you? So that you've received promises out of his word, and those promises have turned into a principle of life in you, bubbling up to eternal life, overflowing from you into the lives around you. When God's promise hit Mueller, for God does provide, that promise bubbled up into life in him and overflowed into 10,024 orphans over the course of his life, as well as to many others beside. That's one promise, one seed being planted in Mueller, giving thousandfold fruit in his own lifetime and many more beside in generations to come. John 4:14. Whoever drinks the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. John 7:37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Temporary faith versus permanent faith. One abides and becomes like a river of living waters. If I pour water on the ground, it might look like I have a little pond, but the water will soon go away and I would have to pour more water into it in order for it to continue to look like a pond. A spring works differently. A spring bubbles up from unseen sources from deep under the ground. That's what it's like for a Christian. Faith bubbles up in them. Spiritual things bubble up in them. God requires in us and bestows upon us a peculiar divine supernatural habit by which our minds may be enabled to receive it. This is faith, which is not of ourselves, it is the gift of God. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Unless you're born again, you cannot have this new nature that is like the living plant, that is like the river of springs of waters welling up to eternal life. Faith comes in only as a gift, so that no one can boast. When a promise is given, there is a something that alone is able to receive it. You imagine what it would be like if I said out of the Bible right now, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be provided to you as well." There's a difference between hearing that and kind of liking it, but shrugging your shoulders and pretty soon it's gone. And what if I said that and your life was never the same again? Because all of a sudden you believed it toes to hair. And you never doubted it again for the rest of your life. What's the difference between those two things? There's a something that God gives so that there is a difference between those two things. One of the points of this sermon is ask God for that something. You can't have it of your own. It's a gift. Ask him to give you that, that you might hear his promises and have them become life to you instead of having them be, frankly, somewhat boring to you or only act on you temporarily and then melt away. And remember, this is in the context of the Jews who did not enter into the rest because they were not united by faith with the promises. The promises did not act in them in such a way that bubbled up into eternal life, enabling them to enter into the rest of God. Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the, in the ESV, assurance of things hoped for. We've talked about the word hypostasis before, and that's the word there. Faith is the hypostasis of things hoped for. It's the substance of things hoped for. It's the essence of things hoped for. It's the root of things hoped for. Faith has this subsiding in it, this subsistence to it, this real existence to it. Like food coming into the body and the food turning into the substance of your body, so promises come into the inner man and faith turns them into the substance of the soul. Now this giving a subsistence in the mind unto the things believed, that they shall really operate and produce their immediate effects therein of love, joy, and obedience, is that spiritual mixture and incorporation whereof we speak. And here lies the main difference between saving faith and temporary persuasion of convinced persons. This latter, the convinced temporary faith, gives no such subsistence unto the things believed in the minds of men as that they should produce their proper effects therein. A great example of this, the death of Christ is proposed unto our faith in the gospel. The genuine proper effect hereof is to destroy, to crucify, or to mortify sin in us. You believe that Jesus is crucified, and that faith turned substance in your soul results in the fruit of mortification of sin, putting to death of sin, putting off the old man and putting on the new man. But where this is apprehended by a temporary faith only, this effect will not at all be produced in the soul. Sin will not be mortified, but rather secretly encouraged. For it is natural unto men of corrupt minds to conclude that they may continue in sin, that grace may abound. On the other side, where faith gives the subsistence mentioned unto the death of Christ in the soul, it will undoubtedly be the death of sin. All the beginning of Romans 6 talks about this. If you look at verses 3 through 14, I'll read verses 5 and then 10 and 11. For if we have been united with Him, with Christ, united. Hear that word, united. If we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. For the death He died to sin once for all. But the life He lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Someone that looks and sees Jesus as dead, if they receive the gift of faith to receive that promise and that fact, what will result in them is putting off of sin. If someone receives the same promise, but they don't have that principle of uniting the promise with faith into their soul, what happens is they conclude, I may sin that grace may abound, and God will forgive me. The same promise comes into two men with two very different results. Just like many men have received the promise of seek ye first the kingdom of God. In Mueller, it produced one assault result. In many others, it produces a different result. Which result do you want? So, if you believe in the death of Jesus savingly, you will be incorporated by faith into His death, which will lead you to consider yourself dead to sin and thus stop sinning. But if you believe in the death of Jesus temporarily, not mixing it with faith, this same effect will not happen. But you will conclude to one degree or another that you may sin freely, being forgiven freely by Christ. Faith incorporates the promise received into the soul and unites the two together in this incorporation. Genuine faith consists in its receiving a promise into the soul to abide there. this work of faith, then in receiving the word of promise with Christ and the atonement made by him therein, consists in its giving unto them a real admittance into the soul to abide there as in their proper place, which is the mixture here intended by the apostle. The exhortation is unto reality and growth in believing. To this end, the word is proposed as that which is to be brought into the soul, and to that purpose, room is to be made for it by the casting out of such things as are apt to possess the mind and leave no admittance for the word. As the scion, a scion is a word for a shoot that's meant to be engrafted into another plant. As the scion being grafted or inoculated into the stock turns and changes the natural juice of the stock into another kind of fructifying nutriment than it had before, so the word being by its mixture with faith engrafted into the soul, it changes the natural operation of it to the production of spiritual effects, which before it had no virtue for. What's he saying? Think back to the eating analogy. You eat food, it turns into the body. The digestion process turns the food into your body, uniting the two. God's word and the promises therein are called food, milk, and strong meat. Jeremiah 15:16. Your words were found and I ate them, and your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. 1 Peter 2:2. Like newborn infants, long for pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. Hebrews 5:12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. God's word then is called food, milk, and strong food, or strong meat. And the Lord Christ, the principal subject of the word of the gospel, says of himself that he is bread that comes down from heaven, that his flesh is meat indeed, and his blood drink indeed. Faith is the eating this food, this milk, this meat, this flesh, and thus being united with Christ and all his promises. Now in eating, food is first tasted and chewed, and then it is swallowed and digested, and the digestion process turns it into the very substance of the body. Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let it abide in you. Take the word in and let it have its fructifying effect. Take it in and digest it until it turns into your body and you are united with Christ in his word and he is united with you. Amen. The same process of eating, as it is applied to spiritual things, is called letting the word dwell in you richly. When this happens, the word, the promise, comes into a man and makes its residence there. This is from the spiritual incorporation or mixing with faith, joining with faith, uniting with faith, taking the promise and uniting the soul of the believer with it. And I hope what the sermon is causing in you is a, I want that. I'm not saying you don't have it, but I want you to desire more of it. I want more of that. I want God's word to dwell in me richly, that it might bubble up within me so many fruits and so many effects for his glory. Without this digestion or incorporation, God's word may have various effects on the mind and conscience, but it comes to no abiding habitation. With some, it makes a transient impression upon their affections, so that they hear and admit of its dispensation with joy and some present satisfaction. But it is but like the stroke of a skillful hand on the strings of a musical instrument, that makes a pleasant sound for the present, which insensibly sinks and decays until a new stroke be given. It has no abode or residence in itself, or the strings. No more has the word that strikes on the affections only, and causing a various motion and sound and joy or sorrow or delight vanishes and departs. Hear what he's saying. Even if God's word causes in you emotional responses of joy, of sorrow, if they be temporary, they be not real, genuine, saving faith. With some it lays hold on their consciences and presses them unto a reformation of their life or course in this world until they do many things gladly. But this is by an efficacious impression from without. The word does not abide, inhabit, or dwell in any, but where it has a subsistence given unto it in the soul by its incorporation with faith in the manner described. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who receives the word with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. You can hear the word gladly. It can even come to you and cause joy. But if it does not abide in you, you will not abide in Christ. This then is savingly and profitably to believe. And thus is it with very few of the many that make profession so to do. This is a quote from Owen. This then is savingly and profitably to believe. And thus it is with very few of the many that make profession so to do. Many pretend to believe, few believe indeed. Few mix the word preached with faith, which should give us all a godly jealousy over our hearts in this matter, that we be not deceived. So that's the background. Now for the application. How? How do we take a promise like seek ye first? A promise like, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape. Or any other of the myriads of promises in the scriptures. How do we take any one of them and have genuine faith for the promise? How does that happen? We looked at the example of Mueller for this purpose. How did this happen in him? How did he take seek ye first, or open your mouth wide, or no good thing has he withheld, and turn those promises into caring for over 10,000 orphans? How do we do the same? How do you mix a promise with faith? Do you agree with it in your mind? Do you enjoy it with your emotions? Do you act on it with your will? Maybe if I really think hard on it, then it will turn into that grace. Maybe if I enjoy it really well and agree with it that way, then it will turn into it. Maybe if I act on it such that I can see God's promises working out, that will do it. And to an extent, all three of these have their place. But you can also see in the verses that we've read so far, agreeing with it won't do it. The seed that was sown on the rocky ground received it with joy, so our emotions won't do it. And even acting on it, many who have acted on the Lord Jesus Christ, what looked to be faith, have fallen away eventually. Even those in the wilderness acted on the words given to them, but when it came to the final test of it, they fell. Why? Because they weren't living on Jesus, because they weren't living on God in the continual receiving of promises and having them spring up in them a well of life. So how do we behave differently? Especially when this is our all. Our mind, our heart, and our will are all insufficient to cause this. They all have their place, but they're all insufficient. My first answer of the how of we do this is you can't. You can't do it. God must. You can't. There is no way for you to take a promise and turn it into faith in yourself. God gives it as a gift. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God. So that when you turn the faith into promise, so that when Mueller turned the faith into a promise, Mueller didn't get to boast in it. All he got to do was point to God and say, "What a God of grace." So the first answer of the how we do this is you can't. This only comes as a miracle from God, as a gift from him. So ask him for it. The first application, ask him diligently. Ask, it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be open to you. James says, you desire, and you do not have. You do not have because you do not ask. Ask the giver of all good gifts that you might receive some promise today, any one promise from the Scripture in genuine faith, and it will change you forever. Pray and ask. Believe that God will hear and answer such a prayer if asked genuinely. I also believe that no matter what I say in the sermon, if your heart does not so pray and plead with God for an answer to this question, you are very unlikely to ever receive one. You do not have because you do not ask. If you will not turn yourself to God and say, please, I need your grace to turn your promises into something that abides in my soul, I don't think very likely he will give you that grace. So plead to him that he would do this for you. And any promise he thus gives you in this way will be permanent in your life like it was in Mueller's. 1 5 seconds with God where he teaches you the reliability of any one of his promises will change your entire life hugely like it did for Mueller. And will change your eternity. And will change the eternity of those around you. One promise. There's hundreds, if not thousands, of promises in the Scriptures. Any one of them will come in and change everything about you in a moment when God answers this prayer for you. Now, there's more means besides this, but this is the main means. That God has to do it for you cannot do it of yourself. I'll mention a few others, though. First, self-honesty, which leads to repentance. You cannot really ask for this from God if you can't admit that you lack it. So many would go to God like this. God, I know I really have faith in all of your promises, but would you give me a little more? Well, how's God supposed to answer that prayer? They need no real help, and so they receive no real assistance. It's so different for someone to read a promise in the Bible and say, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things will be provided for you as well. And to say, Lord Jesus, my life proves that I don't believe this. If I believe this, I would never worry again about money. You say in your word that my worries about money prove that I hate you, God, and that I love money, my God. Change me. Change me. I am such a horrible, terrible sinner, and I have no real means of changing myself. I cast myself on you as the worst of sinners. Change me. Give me a heart that believes your promise to provide for you. Don't you know, Lord, that the heathens of the world provide for their own children? And would I have such small thoughts of you as to think that you won't provide for me? What a wretched cur I am towards you, God. How can you still stand my presence when I think such ill of you, and that almost constantly and continually? Change my heart, O God. That second prayer is so different than that first prayer. The sacrifice of God is a broken and contrite spirit, and you can't have that unless you're honest with yourself about your current state and position. You can't look at what you have and say, that's perfect faith, and then turn and ask God for more faith. It doesn't work that way. You must look at what you have in all honesty and integrity and judge it through the Word of God for how God sees it and have His own eyes for your faith or your lack of faith. Another means of receiving a promise and so to give it admittance and unite with it in faith. So the first means I gave was self-honesty, at least the first practical means other than the spiritual means of prayer. So self-honesty first, second, test it. Mueller's life is a great example of this. He put God to the test in a proper way. Malachi 3:10, bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. When you act faith on God's promises and live as if they're true, there's a proper way to test God. Now, there's also an improper way to test God, and you see this in Jesus' temptation where he says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. But there's also a proper way to live on the promises, knowing that they're true, and so prove them true to your own soul. Third, ingest it. And this is the analogy of the sermon. You take the promise and you incorporate it with yourself. And I don't know how to tell you to do this because you just do it. There's not really a formula for doing it. You just, if I were to give you food and I say, eat this and get nutrients out of it, and you said, how? I would say, by eating it. And if you said, how? I'd say, by eating it. You just do it. I can't, if you had to be taught how to move your jaws and how to use your teeth and how to use your hands and how to move your fingers such that the process of eating it happened, that would be a very unnatural thing indeed. You know how to eat it. A Christian knows how to take the word and ingest it. I can't explain how it happens because that's what a Christian does. He goes to the word and he does something there. He meditates on it. He ruminates on it. And he incorporates it with himself so that his life has changed. It's what Christians do. Taste it. Chew it. Enjoy it. Be filled with it. Come and eat from God's word. If I gave you a caramel, and I thought about doing this, but I didn't get to the grocery store, and you might not have appreciated it anyway. But if I handed each one of you a caramel, and I said, okay, put it in your mouth and start chewing, but don't swallow it. About 5 minutes later, we would have all swallowed it by then. Either that or you would have spit it out. There's no middle ground between the two. Because it tastes a certain way and turns to a liquid in your mouth, and it gets swallowed. You can't avoid it happening. That's what God's word is like to a Christian. Is that what God's word is like to you? You can't help but turn it into nutrients that nourishes your inner man because it's so sweet and it's so life-giving and it's so life-altering and it tastes just like Jesus tastes. And it makes him look so wonderful and so glorious that you can't help but get nourishment out of his word. Is that what his word is like to you? Let it be that way to you. Is Jesus the best thought of your day? Let me say it this way. You can't love the idea of Jesus. He's a person. He has to be loved as a person. And one of the attributes and characters of this person is that he is the God that keeps his promises. That's one of the things that makes him so wonderful as a person, is this person keeps all of his promises, and his promises are precious. You can't love Jesus and not take his promises. You can't love Jesus and not love him as the God who keeps all of his promises. In the song we sang today, what more can be said than to you hath been said? What promise is missing from the scriptures? His promises are so precious. Let me ask it this way. What promise did Jesus keep for you today? On the day of the Red Sea crossing, the people could point at the Red Sea and say, my Jesus lives. Or the Redeemer of Israel is a keeper of his promises. We just walked through that sea. What can you point at today or yesterday or the day before? What can you point to today and say, God kept his promise today? So I know he lives above today for me and keeps his promises today for me. Do you have any? Mueller could say, today I know that my Redeemer lives because I woke up and ate breakfast without having any money. And then again, I ate lunch having no means for it because my God provided today. Are you a little jealous of that? Every single day, Mueller could point at some external evidence that God lives and keeps his promises. You can have that too. It doesn't have to be by giving away all your money. What promise is so true to you today because you got to see God keep it today? If you don't have that, you cheated yourself today. If God has fulfilled no promise for you today in your sense and experience, then you have yet to eat of his word today. I don't care how long you read your Bible, you did but taste it, chew it and spit it back out if God did not fulfill his promise to you in a visible, sensible, experimental, and experiential way today. I am convinced through studying for this sermon that I need to go to the scripture in such a way that I can say, I know my Jesus today because he fulfilled his promise for me today. Now, two more practical means if you've bared with me this far. First, constant meditation. In Hebrews 3, consider Jesus. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, we all with unveiled face beholding the glory of God are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. There is a beholding Jesus that does this. So consider him. Meditate on him. In the Bible, this is called being spiritually minded. To have a constant communion with God that never ceases because you never cease meditating on him, him being a delight and a joy to you. This is a Christian practice in grace like no other. And I don't know if there is any more difficult practice in all of Christendom than to be spiritually minded, always being in a constant fixed state of communion with God, beholding him always. But this we are commanded to do, to seek God continually. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his presence continually, it says. The soul, by meditating on the word of promise and the subject matter of Christ and his righteousness, Christ is thereby formed in it, and the word itself is inseparably mixed with faith so as to subsist with it in the soul and to produce therein its proper effects. This is to be spiritually minded, Colossians 3:2. To mind the things that are above. If then you have been raised with Christ, set your mind on things that are above, where Christ is seated in heavenly places. To set the mind on things that are above is those which yield the best relish and savor to the soul, which being constant will assert a mixture, incorporation, and mutual conformity between the mind and the object of it. If you would have his promises be life unto you, do this. Resolve nevermore to forget him. Think of him in his offices, prophet, priest, and king. Think of him in his actings towards men. He is the Jesus that was in the burning bush and spoke to Moses. He is the Jesus that parted the Red Sea and redeemed all his people from Egypt. He is the Jesus that died on a cross for our sins, despising the shame, looking forward to his treasure, which is you. Consider what he has done. Consider his offices and consider his attributes. He is holy. He is wise. He is good. He is the beginning and the end. Consider him constantly and you will find yourself ingesting the promises such that they become you. Immediately make a holy and firm resolution never more to forget him. Resolve to spend the rest of your days in his sacred presence, deprived of all consolations for the love of him if he thinks fit. Set heartily about this work, and if you do it sincerely, be assured that you will soon find the effects of it. That's a quote from Brother Lawrence, who I realize many don't like, but I love him for quotes like this. Immediately make a holy and firm resolution, never more to forget him. So constant meditation. Second, more practical thing. At least that's what I'm calling it, because I don't know how to categorize it. Set love at work. Faith sets love at work upon the objects proposed to be believed. There is in the gospel and the promises of it not only truth to be considered, but also goodness, excellency, desirableness, and suitableness unto our condition of the things themselves which are comprised in them. Galatians 5:6. Faith worketh by love. Faith works love. Nothing counts for anything but faith working by love. Faith worketh love. Faith makes the soul in love with spiritual things. Love engages all other affections into their proper exercise about them and fills the mind continually with thoughtfulness about them and desires after them. This mightily helps on the spiritual mixture of faith in the Word. Love will constantly bring up the idea and notion of what it loves into the mind. This works both for righteousness and for unrighteousness. 2 Peter 2:14, they have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They are so in love with adultery that they cannot stop committing adultery. Why? Because the object of their love is continually in their mind. If you love a person, that person will just keep coming up and coming up and coming up in your mind. If you love something sinful, that sinful thing will come into your mind and come into your mind and come into your mind, and you can scarce keep it out of your mind with all the pushing and all the trying to take every thought captive, because it just comes in there and your mind ruminates on it and turns it over and dwells on it because you love it. If you love Jesus and the things of Jesus and the promises of Jesus, likewise will they constantly be brought up in your mind. What would it be like to have eyes so full of Christ such that we could not cease to do good because the object of our love would be continually before us? And like other men cannot cease to do evil, we could not cease to do good because our minds and our eyes were fixed on Jesus. Spiritual love set on work by faith will produce this effect. It will bring in that idea of the beloved object into the mind until the eye be full of it. The soul is continually conversant with it. And the last bit will be again a series of verses, mostly from Psalm 119. And the last point I'll give is this. One way to incorporate promises into you by faith is by living on them and letting them be your life. I don't know how this is done exactly, but I know the Word teaches of it, and I know, at least I believe, that I've done it and will continue to do it, and so will we all if we take God for His Word and live on His promises. Psalm 119, starting in 50 and then skipping around in there. This is my comfort in my affliction, that your promise gives me life. This is the point of the sermon. God's promise, united by faith, works in an inner spiritual life, springing up into eternal life like a river of living waters. This is my comfort in my affliction, that your promise gives me life. 58. I entreat your favor with all my heart. Be gracious to me according to your promise. 76. Let your steadfast love comfort me according to your promise to your servant. My eyes long for your promise. I ask, when will you comfort me? If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. Uphold me according to your promise, that I may live, and let me not be put to shame in my hope. My eyes long for your salvation and for the fulfillment of your righteous promise. Your promise is well tried, and your servant loves it. My eyes are awake before the watches of the night, that I may meditate on your promise. Plead my cause and redeem me. Give me life according to your promise. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Hebrews 4:1. Back to where we started. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. There's a promise that has come to you today. Through me, preaching, through Paul, teaching, and reciting, David, from Psalm 95, recounting the Exodus, which gives the story of God saying to his people, there is a promise for you, while it still stands, while this world still abides, while my gospel is still offered, there is a promise of entering into my rest. Today, if you hear his voice, if you hear it thundering to you as from Mount Sinai, if you hear his voice thundering to you today, unite the promise with faith and so enter into his rest today. Lord, grant faith. You say it comes as a gift, and here I am trying to use preaching as a means to grant that gift to people. Preaching on its own doesn't do it, Lord. We are wholly dependent on you to grant the gift. Lord, would you grant hearers today, myself included, promises that we will believe and never be the same again because we believed a promise. Lord, I think I could summarize the last 10 years of my Christian life with you because you came one morning in prayer and granted me a promise. Enter into my presence. You have such a great high priest that has enabled you to enter even unto the Holy of Holies. Enter in with great boldness. The kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. So enter in, pound on the door, run the race set before you. Come find me. Come seek God. Enter into my presence. My life has changed because you gave me one solitary promise. That's the power in my taste, in my experience, that one promise has to change an entire life. Mueller took his promise, seek ye first the kingdom of God. Others have taken their promise. And I would not just take one, Lord, I'd have them all. And they all have that same power to flip a life completely upside down. As you have flipped my life upside down and will flip it upside down again, I hope and believe. So flip lives upside down today, Lord. Not tomorrow. Do it tomorrow too. But today, Lord. You call us to enter into your presence today, Lord. So may hearts be changed today, Lord, to believe your promises. Would you do it by your grace? Lord, I would rather have you come and act in this way than have anyone even hear or remember any of the things that I've said. Our plea is before you, Lord. Would you come and change us? Come and unite our hearts with yours in faith. May we believe your promises and live on them. Our towns will be different. Our families will be different. The places we live and the places we work will be different if we believe your promises in new ways that we have not yet attained unto. Would you work it in us, Lord, by your grace, that you might get all the glory for it. Amen.